John chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning, coals there with fish on it, some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Pray God will bless his word to our hearts and minds. I'm going to pose a question as we start looking at John chapter 21, which we won't really get round to answering until towards the end. But it kind of hangs over the whole chapter. And that's, why is it there in the first place? Because when we were looking at John chapter 20, it's a shame there's been such a gap in between, but that's just the way things have worked out. It kind of almost sounds as if John has ended his gospel, doesn't he? Right at the end of chapter 20, we read these words. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And you kind of almost expect the end. It's a fitting end to John's gospel. So why chapter 21, which seems to end again? Because right at the end, John kind of signs off saying he's the one that's written it. And then right at the end, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So we'll come back at the end and see if we can answer that question as to why there appear to be two ends to John's gospel. I've made the PowerPoints really simple this morning because I get myself in a knot with the clicker. So you may find that there's a verse or something comes up and you think, don't see what that's got to do with it, but it will have something to do with it in the end. So first point, the miracle of the fish. Some people have problems that are really just generated. John chapter 21 is full of problems, that all of which I think are kind of created by the readers rather than actually in the passage themselves. Some people have a problem. They're saying, well, what are the disciples doing there in the first place? And you may have heard, I've heard sermons that are kind of saying, well, there they were, disobedient. They were up in Galilee. They'd been told not to go there. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So if they were not to depart from Jerusalem, what are they doing in Galilee? Well, the answer's just really patently obvious and simple. It's just chronology. It's just chronology. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 is referring to something Jesus said to them while they were in Galilee. He's telling them to go back to Jerusalem, and there they're to remain until the day of Pentecost comes. But if you look back in Matthew 26, 32, he says, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So he's given them perfect permission to go back to Galilee. Some of the reason for it, I think, is to be found in where we first meet these. John is careful to tell us who is present. And amongst them are the kind of the famous four fishermen. So Matthew 4:18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting net into the sea, for they were fishermen. But he's giving them now a new calling. He says to them, follow me, verse 19 of Matthew 4, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's what they're to be. And it's easy to see how their confidence could have grown in their own abilities. They go out, Luke chapter 10, 72, return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But their future ministry and mission is based on something very clear that Jesus said to them in the upper room just before he was betrayed. He said this, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Which is why, having met with them in Galilee, he then sends them back to Jerusalem, and they're to sit and they're to wait until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Because then and only then, when Jesus is permanently present with them by his Spirit, will they be equipped to do the task that he has given them to do, and that's to stop fishing for fish and start fishing for men. So the chronology is all you need to look at there. The second thing, and some of this I find amusing and some just plainly irritating. John records that when they collected the fish, there were 153. And if you've ever delved into commentaries on John's gospel, do they become fanciful? One common idea is that was one for every one of the 153 species of fish found in the Sea of Galilee, which would be great, except nobody's ever proven that there are 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, so it's just completely nonsense. But how about this one? This is Augustine. There's a mathematical solution, says Augustine, which is triangular. If one represents, don't bother to follow this, if the number represents 1 to 17 by dots on separate lines, they form a triangle. Augustine pointed out that 17 equals 10 plus 7. The former represent the Ten Commandments, and the latter, the sevenfold Spirit of God, and the triangle, the Trinity. Yeah, convinced by that, aren't you? No? Okay. Let's try another one then. It's evident that 10 and 7 are important numbers. 10 sayings of the world, 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 from Noah, etc., etc., etc. And then you get 7 and says, from this it is deduced that 153 is the numerical symbol for perfection. 153 equals 3 times 50 plus 3, the number of the Trinity. The 100 represents the Jews, that represents the Gentiles, the 50 represents Israel, and the 3 the Trinity. Can I suggest something else to you? John is a fisherman. He's got to count the catch. This is the biggest catch they've ever had in their lives, and he drags it in, and they all count it, because how many fish have we got here? 1, 2, 3, 4. They count it. And why does John include it? Because their mission is to go and catch men. And what Jesus is demonstrating to them in absolute simplicity is, wow, are we going to be successful or not when we do what Jesus tells us? Now you can go with Augustine if you want to. Or you can follow what I think is a much simpler and more common sense answer. It's just the abundant provision of Christ for his people. The abundant provision of Christ for his people. And wouldn't you expect a fisherman to put in all the details that John does? You know, how far away they were from the shore. How did they have to drag this net? Well, it was only 100 yards. That's why they could do it. Because normally you'd pull the net into the boat. But they couldn't do that. It was so full that it would capsize the boat. And they drag it in, and normally the net would break, but it doesn't. So he's curious to find out how many fish were there. He tells them, and he puts it in just to simply say, wow, what a God. And what a promise for the future. So I think you can just dispense with all of that. Secondly, there is some controversy. What is happening with this discussion between Peter and the Lord Jesus? The Roman Catholic view is this, and I quote, on his departure into heaven, Christ here designates his vicar upon earth and creates Peter the supreme pontiff in order that the one church may be governed by one pastor. I don't know where you would get that from the passage. That this is clearly a personal discussion between Jesus and Peter. What's it on the basis of? It seems to me pretty obvious that this is linking back to the events in the high priest's courtyard on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Where you remember in the upper room, Jesus says to the disciples, one of you is going to deny me. And Peter, with all of his usual brashness, jumps in feet first and said, everybody may desert you, Lord, but I will never desert you. Self-reliance. And Jesus turns to him and he says, oh, Peter, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me three times. And you remember then the The story, he's there in the courtyard trying to keep to the corners, trying to hide in the shadows. And a servant goes, says, oh, you're one of them, aren't you? No, not me. No, 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 no. And the second time, yeah, surely, yeah, you know. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. Three times he denies. The last time we're told, with an oath, he said, I do not know the man. And as he says it, Jesus comes out, the cock crows, and Peter goes away and weeps bitterly. He's discovered that he isn't the man he thought he was. He doesn't have the courage that he thought he'd got. He isn't as committed to Jesus as he thought he was. He's a weak, frail human being. And he's learnt a dreadful lesson. But he's still one of God's chosen people. And he's very careful to just be sure that Jesus is careful to be sure that Peter understands that he's not burnt his bridges completely. Is there a way back for this man now? Having sworn an oath even that he didn't even know Jesus, is there any way back for him? Well, when he's risen from the dead, he says, go tell my disciples and Peter that I've risen from the grave. He's a shepherd as well as a fisherman. In that, it's kind of right. Several scriptures make those links. 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Peter, for you were straying like sheep, but you've returned to the shepherd and overseer or elder, same word again, of your souls. And there are plenty of verses like that. But Peter is not the supreme leader of the church. That there is nothing in the Acts of the Apostles that would lead you in that direction at all. When Paul is converted, for instance, and he eventually goes down to Jerusalem, it is to James and the elders. Peter is there, but Peter isn't given any preeminence. It's James that appears to be. When Peter introduces the Gentiles into the church with the conversion of Cornelius, he goes back and he doesn't just simply say, look, I'm in charge. If I say Gentiles can come into the church, they can come into the church. No, he persuades them, and his argument is not, I say they should come in. His argument is, God poured out the Holy Spirit on them, just as he did on us as the day of Pentecost. How can any of us deny it? There's no indication of papal authority. And if you want a really convincing argument, what about Galatians 2:11? Antioch is kind of going along quite merrily. And there's a real harmony amongst the believers there, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, all one in Christ Jesus. And they're fellowshipping together and they're eating together. And then some people come up from Jerusalem who purport to be speaking on behalf of James. And they tell him, no, something irregular going on here. The Gentile Christians need to be circumcised. They need to become Jews first. We're not saying that they're not Christians, but they need to become Jews as well. And Peter vacillates. And while at one time he had accepted invitations, presumably from the Gentile Christians, oh, Peter, we're having a get-together. Do you want to come? And he'd go, yeah, great. Round he'd go. He starts separating from them. And this is what Paul says. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Can you imagine somebody opposing the Pope to his face and saying, your actions condemn you? No, he never had that kind of authority. Not in Scripture. It's never given to him, and he never possesses it. So, if that's not the reason, what is the reason for this dialogue? And I would suggest it's just simply what it appears to be. That here the Lord Jesus is offering Peter an opportunity to if you like, three times declare that he's learned his lesson and he does love the Lord, but to do so with a degree of humility. He's being challenged. His first answer may be just as brash as his answer was at the upper room table. So Jesus asks him a second time, "You sure?" "Yes, Lord, I'm sure." "You really sure, Peter?" "Yeah, I'm really sure." Some people will make a lot. I've put both the Greek up there and the kind of transliteration of it. There's a moving around between the different words that are used. Let me read the little thing out, and I'll put the Greek words back in for you. They're all translated love in our versions. I'll put the Greek back in for you. Not for the whole thing, only for the words. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you more." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You can make your own value judgment on this. Some commentators will make a huge amount of the fact that the words there change. And they base it largely on the assertion that agape is a superior kind of love. Agape, and you'll often hear this said, agape is pure love, like the love God has for us. And if this is a higher kind of love. And they would interpret the passage as Jesus saying to Peter, "Peter, do you have this level of love for me?" And Peter answering each time, maybe with humility, "No, but I've got this kind of love for you." And then the argument would be that the last time Jesus answers, he drops his requirement. And he says, "Well, do you have that lower kind of love for me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I do." Which sounds absolutely convincing, except that the terms aren't always used in that kind of way. Let me give you some examples. And again, I'll just put the Greek words in. John, so these are both John's gospel. John 3:35, "The Father agapes the Son and has given all things into his hand." But John 5:20, "For the Father phileos the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." So the Father has both kinds of love for the Son, agape and phileo. And they're both in John's gospel. They're both recorded in John's gospel. And what about the love of Jesus? John 11, I've chosen all of these from John because then it makes more sense. "Now Jesus agaped Martha and her sister Lazarus." That's verse 5. But earlier, two verses earlier in verse 3, "So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, the one you phileo is ill.'" And John 11:36, "So the Jews said, 'See how he phileos him.'" So agape and phileo are used of Jesus' love for this very, very special family. And there are other usages of it. John 16, "For the Father himself phileos us. And because we have phileoed Jesus and have believed that he came from God." Or Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I phileo, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And it uses it, other references, 1 Corinthians 16:20, "If anyone has no phileo for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas in agape of this present world has deserted me." So if agape is a pure, holy kind of love, I don't quite get what Paul is saying when he says that's the love that Demas has for the world. So my own view is that it's making too much out of what the passage is saying. What I think it is saying, very simply, is this: Peter, you've got second chance. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, I think, is found in the book of Jonah. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, go and do it. And that's an encouragement, I think, to those of us who've kind of messed up. And maybe we were listening to the interview with Roger last week. And maybe, you know, we'd been to some meeting somewhere and we'd said, yeah, Lord, from now on, I'm going to witness to one person a day for you. Or maybe you were more modest and said one a week or one a month or whatever. And you know you haven't done it. Or maybe you were saying, I need to be more serious about my Bible study. So I'm going to read 5 chapters a day. Well, 3 chapters a day. Well, one when I remember. And we've messed up. Or maybe we said, I'm going to spend more time in prayer. Or I'm going to make a fresh start. I'm always going to be there on a Sunday evening to support God's worshiping people. And we've not done what we've promised we would do. But here's the word of God saying to us, you get a second chance. Our God isn't a God who says, right, you've had your opportunity, done with, finished, over, out. And maybe even more significantly, for those here who've heard the gospel and you've really felt God's Spirit saying to you, you need to seek God's forgiveness. You need to be born again. And you've wrestled for a moment and then you've let it go. God's the God of second chances. And I think without becoming a scholar of Greek, all you need to know about the passage is that God gave Peter a second chance. Jesus gave him a second chance. None of which explains why the chapter's written in the first place. Here, I think, is the reason. Chinese whispers. Bear in mind, John's gospel is the last gospel to be written. John's an old man now. The others are all dead. James, Andrew, Peter, they're all dead. John alone is left. His gospel is in wide circulation, ending, I think, at chapter 20. And news gets back to John. This is speculation. News gets back to John. Do you know? Everybody's saying one of two things. Because Jesus said you wouldn't die before the kingdom came, either, John, you're not going to die, or, guess what? Jesus is going to come any day now, because look at you. You ain't going to last much longer. The truth slightly distorted could actually have catastrophic effect. It could undermine, because if Jesus was wrong about that, might he not have been wrong about everything? And so John is desperately anxious to make sure that people understand what actually did happen, not the rumors, which is why I headed this Chinese whispers. And John says, there was Peter, he was chatting to Jesus, and he looked behind him and he saw me. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, you've just told me what's going to happen to me. What's going to happen to him? And Jesus basically says, mind your own business. It's got nothing to do with you. Just mind your own business. What's it got to do with you if I were to say he's never going to die? You just follow me. And a suitably chastised Peter says, sorry, Lord, and moves on. But then if that becomes, Jesus said he would never die. And he didn't say that, and that's how John repeats it, doesn't he? But he didn't say that. He said, what if? And I think John wrote this second part of the gospel, the second ending to the gospel, if that is indeed what it is, and it does seem to be that, for two reasons. One, to counteract this false rumor. to make it clear to everybody that no, even if I die, that does not cast any shadow on the authenticity of everything Jesus said, because he doesn't become a liar because you misinterpret his words. What he said was, and he makes it very, very clear, if. But also, things have changed. Things have changed. The early days of the gospel are days of expansion. They're days of blessing. The church is spreading on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people saved in one day. And it's on a roll. And the gospel is moving out. It goes into Europe and Asia. And it's spreading everywhere. And then the persecutions start. And then life gets really, really tough. And John may even be at this moment already in exile, but he's going to have such a hard time. It's the moment the church needs to remember that it has a mission, and that mission has guaranteed blessing. Not that the gospel will grow everywhere all of the time, but that Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. 153 fish in a net. What a God. What a catch. Fishers of men. What a hope. What a certainty. We're to trust in God. But the other lesson I think that we can draw from this passage is how very, very important it is that we read God's word carefully. And we don't assume that God's word is saying something that it isn't saying. If we treat it in the way that these rumors were going around, if we say, oh, well, the word says that, read it carefully. Does it say that? Because sometimes we're very much in danger of saying things that God doesn't actually say. And so, John, for the second time, I think, ends his gospel. And he ends it by sort of saying, look, I know this is appendix one to the gospel, but when I wrote the gospel, when I first sent out the first draft, if you like, I made it clear that it was a selective account of what Jesus did. And now he wants to make that point again. He says, Jesus did other things as well. This gospel isn't an exhaustive account. It was never intended to be an exhaustive account. So don't be surprised if I can add something to what I formerly wrote. This is also true. And I could do another 50 appendices if I wanted to, because Jesus said and did so many things. And then I think he uses a little bit of hyperbole, doesn't he? I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. What we have in our New Testament, what we have in our four Gospels, is not an exhaustive account of everything that Jesus ever said and did. It's an authorized account of everything that Jesus said and did. It's an account that we can rely on, and it's a sufficient account of those things that Jesus said and did. We know that what is recorded is true. John makes a huge point of that in the gospel. He says, you just find it. He says, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. He's already identified himself as the one that lay on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He says, I was there. I heard. I saw. Trust me. Because you remember how I ended the first draft? If you believe what I've written and you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you will be saved. And so he's, I think, scotching a rumor and reminding the church of its great mission to be fishers of men and encouraging the church. And I don't know about you, but I feel that's a much more satisfying way of looking at the thing than trying to do mathematical gymnastics to make things mean things that no common sense person would ever... Sorry, Augustine. He's got a bit more brain than I have, but I don't think he's using a lot of common sense at that point to try and kind of force things. And it's a lesson and it's a warning, I think, when you come to things like the book of Revelation. You know, if the answer to the question is so complicated that you need a PhD in mathematics to understand it, I think it's probably not right. Because this is a gospel that a child can understand. And it's a gospel that we need to know about and to trust in. Here's our God, risen, exalted, sending his church out into the world to reach the world for Christ.